Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. There are many great prayers in the pages of Holy Scripture, and I love to read and meditate upon those prayers. Think of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, in which he asked that the Lord's face would be toward his people who worshiped his name in truth at that place. I think of David's prayer of repentance in the 51st Psalm after he had been brought to conviction for his sin with Bathsheba. I think of Hezekiah's prayer for protection in 2 Kings chapter 19 when he receives intelligence that the Assyrians are preparing an invasion of Judah. I think of the intercessory high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded in the 17th chapter of John, one of the greatest prayers, no doubt, that's ever been prayed. I think of the infant church's prayer for protection when they're threatened with persecution as they pray for courage and boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel as it's recorded in Acts chapter 4. There are many other great prayers in the Bible. These prayers are recorded both for our encouragement, that is, they show that God does hear and answer prayer. He has done it in the lives of his people in times past. And they're recorded for our education, as models or templates, if you please, for us to follow in our own prayers. As a prayer that both encourages and instructs us, this prayer of Jonah, recorded in Jonah chapter 2, in a time of deep adversity and calamity in his life, I believe it deserves to be included in the catalog of the great prayers of the Bible. I want you to notice first that this was a prayer in crisis. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. The adverb then suggests to us that prior to that point, he had not prayed. Now you may remember that God had given Jonah a commission to go to Nineveh, which was 450 miles away, and to proclaim that judgment was imminent. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was inhabited by non-Jews, Arabs, if you please, and Jonah was a Jew. And he would be taking his life in his hand, first of all, to go into that community, much less to go into it with the message that God is going to judge you. That's not a pleasant message for people to hear anyway, much less from a prophet, a preacher, that is not one of them. So Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord, and he set out for Tarshish, and you know the story. Tarshish probably was a little seacoast town in the southern coast of Spain, which was all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. You've got Israel on this side of on the west. If you travel all the way across the Mediterranean Sea, you've got Spain on the other side. So it was a long journey. In other words, God said, go east. Jonah went west. Jonah traveled to Tarshish. So he's in the Mediterranean. And notice the mariners realize, as a result of this great storm that has come upon them, that there's something unnatural, something supernatural in the kind of storm that they now face, and they feel like some God has been offended. They are not believers in the true God. Jonah is, but he's in disobedience. And we noted, as we talked recently, about the fact that these mariners, in the midst of this storm, started praying to their God, and they told Jonah that you need to pray to your God. But we have no hint that Jonah took their advice, for he is now insensible. His sensibilities have been blunted. He's no longer in touch with the Lord. He's no longer in tune with the Lord, and he cannot pray. And that's what happens to us when we're in disobedience, isn't it? Jonah didn't pray until he was in the whale's belly. When he was on the ship, when he should have been praying, he was asleep. The mariner said, cry unto your God, call upon your God that he might save us. But Jonah didn't pray until chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. Not on the deck of the ship, but out of the fish's belly. He didn't pray until he was in the fish's belly. Now, you may say today, preacher, I don't think it's possible for a fish or a whale, as Jesus called it in Matthew 12:40, to swallow a man. Well, obviously, the narrative says that the Lord, verse 17 of chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. So God prepared it. I don't know if he created a new one, or maybe he just put in one of those throat expanders or whatever. You know, dentists do that to children sometimes. They'll put in an expander to expand their mouths. And I don't know how he did it, but the Lord prepared this fish. And if you believe in a God who has all power, then nothing in the Bible is going to surprise you. Don't buy the argument of the skeptics and the infidels that try to get you to doubt the integrity of Scripture, dear friends, because all they're telling you when they say that it's impossible is that they don't have a clear sight of the power, the omnipotence of God. We know that God is able to do all things. I've always said that if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made them out of nothing. Then nothing else in the Bible is going to surprise you. By the way, there are fish that are capable of swallowing a man. This isn't the point of Jonah anyway, but let me just give you this little tidbit or side note of information. Mrs. Grace Kellogg, in a book entitled The Bible Today, talked about two particular fish or whales that are capable of swallowing human beings. One is called the sulfur bottom whale, and the other is called the whale shark. Now, neither have any teeth. She writes, they feed in an interesting way by opening their mouths, their enormous mouths, and submerging their lower jaw and rushing through the water at terrific speed. After straining out the water, they swallow whatever's left. She writes, a sulfur bottom whale, 100 feet long, was captured off of Cape Cod in 1933. His mouth was 10 or 12 feet wide, so big he could have easily swallowed a horse. These whales have 4 to 6 compartments in their stomachs, in any one of which a colony of men could find free lodging. They might even have a choice of rooms, for in the head of this whale is a wonderful air storage chamber, an enlargement of the nasal sinus, often measuring 7 feet high, 7 feet wide, by 14 feet long. If he has an unwelcome guest on board who gives him a headache, the whale swims to the nearest land and gets rid of the offender as he did Jonah. She writes further, Dr. Harry Rimmer, president of the Research Science Bureau in Los Angeles, writes of this case. He says, in the Literary Digest, we noticed an account of an English sailor who was swallowed by a gigantic whale shark in the English Channel. Briefly, the account stated that in the attempt to harpoon one of these monster sharks, the sailor fell overboard, and before he could be picked up again, the shark turned and engulfed the man. 48 hours after the accident occurred, the fish was sighted and slain. When the shark was opened by the sailors, they were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital where he was found to be suffering from shock alone, and a few hours later was discharged as being physically fit. In 1926, Dr. Rimmer had an opportunity to meet this man, and he writes that his physical appearance was odd. His body was devoid of hair, and he had patches of yellowish-brown color covering his entire skin, but he was alive. There are other episodes that could be cited, but even in the Mediterranean, there was a great whale or fish that was caught that found to have in its belly an oxen. Now you say, now, Brother Goins, how could he live? How could Jonah live for 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish without decomposing, without his body? Without the digestive process taking a toll on his body. Well, again, the Bible says the Lord prepared that fish. No doubt the Lord intended this as a hair-raising experience for Jonah. The Lord wasn't intending to put him up in a suite in the Beverly Hills Hilton. This wasn't intended to be comfortable, was it? It was intended to be an act of divine discipline and divine chastening. But it was a time of great crisis. In fact, I can't think of anything worse. One of the scariest movies I've ever seen is a movie I watched a few years ago called The Perfect Storm. Maybe you've seen it. I do not like that movie because I can't think of anything worse. As those great storm systems collided and those sailors on the ship realized that they were in great peril, I can't think of anything more intimidating than the ocean, than the sea, when it's raging. Jonah was tossed overboard, and the Lord prepared this great fish that swallowed him, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now you say, Brother Mike, again, that's impossible. Well, remember, Jesus believed it was historically accurate in the New Testament. And if we disagree with the story of Jonah, then we're saying Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. So we better be careful before we start down that road. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. It's always a happy thing when one of the Lord's little children, though they've restrained prayer for a time, finally turns to him in prayer and calls upon his name once again, isn't it? And the Lord knows how to bring us to the point. In his wise providence, he often employs the pain of affliction to bring his erring child back to a state of dependence upon him. Notice verse 2, and Jonah said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. It's often the heavy blow of God's chastening hand that brings us to our senses and says, okay, Lord, I've done wrong. We start praying again. It brings us to repentance. I believe the Lord works in each of our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves. You see, by nature, we're not at the end of ourselves. We're full of self, aren't we? By nature, we're full of pride, and we are full of self-concern, and we think that we are invincible. But the Lord works to wound before he heals. He kills before he makes alive. That's the sequence in the Bible. Behold, I wound and I heal. I break and I bind up. I kill and I make alive. He sent the law before the gospel because it's the law that shows us our helplessness. And it's the gospel that shows us God's provision for poor sinners. Yes, my friends, God uses the affliction on this occasion to prompt as the incentive for Jonah to pray again. That's the purpose of divine discipline. If you turn back to the third chapter of Lamentations, I said recently that Hebrews 12 is probably the most explicit passage in the Bible on the subject of divine chastening, but here's one that runs a close second. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is standing in the ruins of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army have ransacked that city. Jeremiah's walking in the rubble that was the temple and weeping over the destruction that has occurred, and he feels the whole weight of this calamity upon his own shoulders, as you read in verse 1, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. Notice verses 33 and 36 in this chapter, verses 33 through 36. He tells us here that when the Lord chastens his people, he doesn't do it because he delights in it. For he doth not afflict willingly, says verse 33, nor grieve the children of men. You know, there are people, insane people, I guess, who take some pleasure in inflicting pain. I want you to know your God's not like that. No parent, no loving parent is like that. I never enjoyed having to discipline one of my children. Nobody in their right mind likes that. And our Heavenly Father, certainly, he does not afflict willingly. It's not because he has some sinister motive that the Lord chastens his children. But he doesn't desire to grieve the children of men, or verse 34 says, or to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. God's not trying to just kick a person while he's down. But to subvert a man in his cause, says verse 36, the Lord approveth not. You say then, Brother Mike, why does he afflict us? Why does he chasten us? Why does the Lord's divine discipline bring pain into our lives? Verse 40 says, so that we will search and try our ways and turn again unto the Lord and lift up our hearts with our hands. In other words, it's not enough just to go through the motions of praising God. He wants it to be sincere. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto the Lord. The reason the Lord chastens us, dear friends, is not because he delights in it, but it's to bring us to the point of repentance. That's what he did with Jonah. Jonah was in this crisis because God in his providence is leading him back to repentance. Psalm 119 verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Isn't that your story, my friend? That's true in my life. Before I was afflicted, there was a time that I ran headlong doing my own bidding, but the Lord chastened me sore, and I'm so thankful he did. Aren't you glad the Lord loves you enough to stop you in your mad course of rebellion? Where would you or I be this morning if he had just said, okay, well, you go do what you want to. I would have destroyed my life many years ago. But God has brought some problems here and there, some trials, some pain, some afflictions. And these afflictions have had the effect of making me realize I'm going the wrong direction. Things aren't working out for me. And the Lord has brought me to a point where I'm more willing to listen than I once was. That's the value of divine discipline. Jonah's prayer on this occasion is a prayer in crisis. Again, he's not in a plush hotel room. He's in the belly of this great fish. Might be in one of the sinus cavities. He's not in a very comfortable position. For the fish is diving into the bottoms of the everlasting hills. You know, beneath the waters, there's the landscape is likely very similar to what it is above the waters. There are mountains and valleys in the oceans and in the seas, and there are plant life and other kinds of animal life, and it's really another world, often unexplored by people. In fact, in Jonah's day, they didn't have the gear capable of a deep sea diving. They didn't have scuba gear, and they weren't able to see the colors and the sights and the scenery that you and I have seen in the pictures. I'm sure it was a very formidable thing to think of drowning in the deep, to think of being lost at sea. God, my beloved, sometimes chastens his children very sorely when they go astray. In what kind of crisis did Jonah find himself here then? It's an indescribable, unimaginable, unthinkable world of horror. I can't think of a more terrifying experience than what he describes in verse 2. Out of the belly of hell cried I, he says. That word for hell is Sheol. And some say it means that Jonah, that it means the grave, that Jonah was dead, that he died, that he actually died. I've heard men devote whole sermons to proving that Jonah actually died in the whale's belly, but I have one question for them. If he was dead, how was he praying? It doesn't make any sense to me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. He cried. He prayed right there. I believe what he's saying is, I'm as good as dead. Just like when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain, Hebrews 11 says, and he was in Abraham's sight as good as dead. You see, as far as Abraham was concerned, he's dead. He's gone. Even so, dear friends, Jonah, as far as he was concerned, was in the belly of the grave, in the belly of hell. He was as good as dead as far as he was concerned. What a hopeless state that Jonah found himself in on this occasion. By the way, notice verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. And even though this is a prayer in crisis, Jonah's in this tremendously terrifying experience. This should teach us that there is never a place or condition in your life or mine, my friends, in which you will find yourself beyond the reach of the audience of God the Almighty. I love the 61st Psalm. In fact, the hymn we sang just a moment ago, when overwhelmed with doubts and fears, great God, do thou my spirit cheer, probably was taken from Psalm 61, verse 2, when the psalmist says, from the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed within me. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know, that word overwhelmed is a mariner's term. Have you ever heard that word in a hymn that we sing, when overwhelmed with doubts and fears? That's the thought. To be overwhelmed means to sink beneath the whelming flood. It means to drown. It means that you're rushed off your feet. You're carried under by the powerful riptide. It means, dear friends, that you're in over your head, overwhelmed. Sometimes we sing that song by Edward Mote that says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. He speaks in that song of the whelming flood. Have you ever been overwhelmed? That means your problems are too big for you. Like you're drowning. I don't know what to do. That's the thought here. When he says in Psalm 61 verse 2, when my heart was overwhelmed within me, from the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. I want to tell you, dear friends, it doesn't matter whether you're at the end of the earth over here or the end of the earth over here. Your circumstances are immaterial. God is still accessible. I cried unto the Lord out of the belly of hell, and he heard me. Can you get any lower than that? Yet God's ear is still tuned to the cries of his children, wherever they are, whatever your situation might be, whatever your circumstance, you will never be so low but what you're out of earshot of your heavenly Father. Jonah said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. This is a prayer in crisis. I want you to notice, secondly, this was a prayer of confession. He says in verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. The word compassed means to encircle. In other words, Jonah is just, he's wet. He's wet. He's gasping for air. Any opportunity he has to get a breath, and then down it is again. You see, as he's in this whale's belly, I don't know, you say, how could he have survived? Where would he have gotten the air? Well, I'm sure these compartments were able to trap enough oxygen where he could breathe a little bit, but still the waters would rush in and probably rush him off his feet. He says in verse number five, the seaweed were wrapped about my head. You see a parallel here between the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross with the crown of thorns wrapped about his head and Jonah in the belly of hell. I see a beautiful shadow here, a beautiful parallel between Jonah suffering, but he's suffering for his own sins. Jesus was suffering for the sins of his people. But still, he was in the belly of hell, if I can say it like that, for us. The weeds were wrapped about my head. A lot of people have the idea of Jonah, I guess they get it from Walt Disney, the movie Pinocchio. You know, when Pinocchio is sitting there with Geppetto in the whale's belly, and it's a big domed ceiling, and they've got a little fire built, and they're roasting marshmallows and wieners over the fire, and they're sitting on their little chairs, and they're talking and saying, "Would you think we'll ever get out of here?" And there's a little water around their feet. A lot of people, I think, probably have that impression when they think of Jonah in the whale's belly. I suggest it was likely much more uncomfortable than that. My daddy had vaulted ceilings and good acoustics. I'm sure, dear friends, that he had a liver and a gallbladder and probably water up to his nose and just trying to get any air that he could. It was hell as far as Jonah was concerned. He explored places that mankind had never explored before, the bottoms of the mountains. As that whale or that fish would take a dive toward the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, and Jonah said, the seaweeds were wrapped around my head. I don't like anything on my face. I've got a phobia of things being on my face. And when something is on me, you know, when a bug or a spider or a spider web, you ever walk through a spider web and you thought, it's on my face. Can you imagine what it would be for 3 days and three nights to have seaweed wrapped about your face, just trying to get it off and trying to keep from drowning, and just knowing that nobody can help you. Your case is absolutely hopeless. You're in such abject, desperate conditions. There isn't a government program that can get you out of this problem. There isn't a friend you can call. Jonah didn't have a cell phone. He couldn't text his loved ones. He didn't have access to the outside world. Nobody really knows where he is. Well, sailors know that he's in the water, but they have no idea he's still alive. As far as Jonah is concerned, dear friends, he is at his wit's end, and he is going to die. He's going to die. I'll tell you, I've had some problems in my life, but I've never had a problem like this. Have you? I say, my air conditioner went on the blink. Why do all these things happen to me? I have good news for you. They happen to everybody. Everybody's air conditioner goes out. You say, I have a flat tire. I've got to be at work in 30 minutes and my tire's flat. What am I going to do? I wish these problems didn't happen to me. I want to tell you, dear friends, even though those are problems, they are common problems. They happen to everybody. And in light of Jonah's problems or real crisis, those problems look pretty minuscule, don't they? They look pretty Mickey Mouse, Lilliputian. In light of Jonah's problems, can you imagine being in the belly of a great fish? Nobody knows that you're there. You're down in the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. The seaweeds are wrapped about your head. You're in the belly of hell. The billows and waves pass over you. You're gasping for breath. The waters compassed me about. The depth closed upon me round about. I went down to the bottoms of the mountain. The earth with her bars were about me. In other words, he feels to be completely shut in. He knows, dear friends, that there is no escape. No path of escape. The bars. The earth with her bars suggest I'm a prisoner. There's no escape. All hope is lost. What graphic language is here? You know, those are real problems. Somebody says, I lost my car keys. That's a big problem. I'll tell you, that's nothing compared to being in the belly of this great fish. Not only is Jonah having this great trouble, but he traces his calamities to the hand of divine providence. Verse 3, thou hast cast me into the deep. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Notice, who's he talking about here through the use of this personal pronoun, thou and thy? He's talking about God. Every wave that hit Jonah, he said, that's God's wave. Every billow that plunged him further down, he said, that's God's billow. He said, it's God who cast me into the deep. Now you say, no, the sailors cast him into the deep. Jonah recognizes the hand of divine judgment. He traces his calamity to the hand of the Lord. He sees his troubles as messengers of God's judgment. He knows that the Lord is sorely displeased with him. Have you ever been to the point, dear friends, when you can say with the prophet in Lamentations 3, for thou hast set me up as a mark for the arrow. Thou hast broken my teeth with gravel stones. Lord, you've done this. You're the one who has hedged me about so that I cannot get out. And you have been unto me as a bear lying in wait and a lion in secret places. The Lord has bent his bow and set me up as a target, as a mark for his arrow. Yes, dear friends, when you're under divine discipline, you know that the Lord's the one that you have to do business with. By the way, let me make a practical application here. I think we could compare Jonah's plight here to the situation in which a brokenhearted sinner is under conviction for his sins. You see a little child of grace who's now sensible of his sin. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody doesn't know they're a sinner. They're not sensible of it. But when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and shows you the plague that is in your own heart, isn't this the situation in which a child of grace finds himself in that condition? He finds himself in crisis, first of all. And he knows that God is displeased with him. He feels to be in a hopeless state. I read that hymn by Elder Monsees that we sing sometimes, out in the cold world away from God. He felt to be all alone. He said, I search for peace, but I can't find any anywhere. You see, that's the condition of Jonah, isn't it? He can't find any help. There's no hope or help in man. All creature helps have failed him, and he feels to be under divine judgment. God is displeased with him, and he knows it in his soul. What a graphic picture this is of the little child of grace. And I want you to notice Jonah's spiritual despondency in verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. Now, not only is his body suffering, his soul. He's feeling anguish, not only so far as his natural life is concerned, but Jonah knows the frowns of divine providence are upon him, and in his spiritual life, Jonah is now despondent. There are two expressions in this context that suggest what he was feeling in the depths of his soul. Verse 4, then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. And verse 7, when my soul fainted within me. That first expression in verse 4, I am cast out of thy sight. I want to ask you this morning, my beloved, what feeling could be more dreadful to a little child of grace than that? To be cast away from God's presence, a castaway. I can't think of anything more frightening. Can you? For God to thrust you aside, to say, get away from me. To be banished from his favor. Banished from God's favor forever. To be shut out from the light of his countenance. While Jonah's down there in the darkness of the depths of the sea, he's shut out from the light of the sun. And no doubt he must have thought, in my heart, I'm shut out from the light of his countenance. God is not smiling upon me. I am a desperate man. And then you see in this second phrase, my soul fainted within me. After he says, I'm cast out of thy sight. You ever felt like that? Lord, I'm an outcast. The Lord is done with me. He couldn't possibly love somebody like me. He couldn't possibly help somebody whose situation is as complicated as mine. Have you ever felt to be cast out of God's sight? I'll tell you, depressed people talk like that, don't they? Despairing people. Jonah is right there. He is in despair. He's given up all hope. He said, Lord, I'm now so far gone that you're not even noticing me anymore. And then he says, my soul fainted within me. Interestingly, that expression means it enfolded itself or collapsed. My soul collapsed upon itself. It tumbled in on top of itself. What he's saying here is I lost all hope. I feel to be beyond help. There are no options remaining. The language he uses, my beloved, is the language of utter despair. I want you to notice, thirdly, Jonah's prayer was a prayer in crisis. It was a prayer of confession. Number 3, it was a prayer of faith. For at his lowest, faith rises to find hope in God. You know, that's a wonderful miracle of divine grace, isn't it? That faith can triumph even when all sense and sight tells you that there's no hope. All the circumstances around you argue that this is completely abject. Your condition is completely helpless and hopeless. Isn't it wonderful that faith remembers that with God, all things are possible. My beloved, I'm glad to tell you today, with God, all things are possible. You say, oh, it's impossible, Brother Mike. The law is against us. The circumstances are against us. I'm telling you, my beloved, as long as God is on the throne, there is no such thing as impossible. For He has all power. He's the God that when Abraham said, oh, it's impossible. Sarah's 90 years old. She can't have children, and now she's past the age of childbearing. It's impossible. God showed him that with God, there is nothing that's impossible. You see, here's Jonah, dear friends, in the depths of despair, saying, my soul collapsed upon itself, and I'm cast out of God's sight. I can't think of anything sadder than that sort of expression. Yet, through both sight and sense, and all of his circumstances shouted, there is no hope. Yet faith triumphed over sight. And Jonah, it says in verse number 7, remembered the Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. I love that. I remembered the Lord. That's the same language again back in Lamentations 3. I've been there a couple of times already. I've connected this passage in Jonah to the passage in Lamentations 3 when he says, I said, my strength and hope has perished from the Lord. That's where the prophet found himself. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. I want to ask you, what is Jeremiah thinking about here in Lamentations 3? He's remembering his affliction. He's thinking about his troubles. He's remembering the wormwood and the gall. He's remembering all of his problems. But then he says in verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Right in the midst of his darkest hour, a gleam of heavenly light shines through the fog. And he says, I remember this. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Yes, we're troubled. We've got a lot of problems here. Jerusalem's destroyed, but I'm still alive. And brother so-and-so's still alive, and sister so-and-so. We've not been annihilated. We've not been consumed. He says here that even though God is angry with us, it is of His mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. I believe that's exactly what Jonah's doing in Jonah chapter 2. He remembered the Lord, and he said, even though I'm as good as dead, yet I'm not yet. And even though nobody knows I'm here and nobody can help me, man's arm is too short, yet God is able. He remembers his God. By the way, my beloved, that's a very crucial thing for you and I to learn in our lives, to meditate on the Lord, to remind ourselves of who our God is. Have you forgotten who your God is? You say, Brother Mike, look at everything that's happening in our country. It all looks dismal and bleak. Well, remember your God this morning. He's still on the throne. He knows. You will never find yourself in a situation beyond His ability to help. You're in the bottom of the sea. You're at the ends of the earth. God still knows and sees, and His ear is open to your prayers. I love the word yet. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. That's the language of faith, dear friends. Sense and sight says I'm cast out, but faith says, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Aren't you glad for that word yet? You say, Brother Mike, my case is beyond help. I'm such a bad sinner. I'm such a vile sinner. There's nobody who could love. God couldn't love somebody like me. I'm telling you, there's a yet in there. It's the word of grace. Yet I will look again toward thy. Jonah might have said, well, it's all over. It's curtains for me. I might as well give up. But I'm going to look one more time. One more time. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Isn't it interesting? Jonah didn't say, okay, Jonah, look within. Just believe in yourself. Jonah, you have unlimited human potential. You are a very important person. You can do whatever you put your mind to. Just believe in yourself, Jonah. He didn't look within. Neither did he look without and say, "No, Jonah, you've got a lot of friends. They probably have a search party planned and maybe already on the job looking for you. So just have faith and just have faith in your fellow man." He didn't look around. There's only one place he could look because he was so low. There was no other place to look. He looked heavenward one more time. My beloved, I want to tell you, you'll never be so low. I want to say it again, but what you can look again toward his holy temple. That you can look heavenward one more time. Yet, I will look again. That's a prayer of faith. The fact that he prayed at all demonstrates his faith. And then you can further see evidence of his faith in the fact that he has been brought to a point that in which he knows that only the Lord can help him. So he hopes in the mercy of God. As verse 8 says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." That's simply a euphemism to speak of idols, lying vanities. That is, an idol is an empty thing that deceives people. It's a lying vanity. An idol is really nothing. He says, "They that observe lying vanities, they forsake their own mercy." The person who looks to an idol to help them in a time of crisis, my beloved, is grasping the air. He's grasping at straws. It won't help you because you've only got one source of mercy, and that's the true and living God, the God of great compassion. I want you to notice finally this morning, Jonah's prayer was not only a prayer in crisis, a prayer of confession, and a prayer of faith. It was a prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 9. "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." That's really the keynote in this second chapter. Salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance has come. That's what Jonah's saying here, like the hymn writer. Then palms of victory, crowns of glory. Deliverance has come. And my deliverance, Jonah says, is due not to my worthiness, not to my moral reform, not to my effort, not to man's help. My deliverance has come solely from Jehovah God. Salvation is of the Lord. What kind of experience would you say Jonah had in the sea? You think it was a good experience? Like, "Oh boy, we had a great vacation." You think Jonah had a good vacation in the Mediterranean? Somebody says, "No, I think it was a traumatic experience." Well, that's true. It was traumatic. Somebody else says, "I think it was a nightmarish experience." You're right. Somebody else says, "Horrific." What adjective would you choose to describe Jonah's experience in the sea? Here's my answer. What kind of experience did Jonah have in the sea? He had an experience of grace. For he was brought to see his own helplessness, and he was brought to confess that only God can save such a hopeless case as mine. Only God can help. That, my beloved, is what an experience of grace is. You see a little child of God come forward and we say, "Would you state your experience to the church?" And they say, "Brothers and sisters, I'm a great sinner. I don't deserve anybody to take notice of me, much less the holy God of heaven and earth. But yet I have a hope in Jesus Christ that he died for me, that he shed his blood for me, and that's my only hope. And brothers and sisters, I just want to be a servant, a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord." You know what that person's just shared with us? They've shared the same kind of experience Jonah had, who said, "I was cast out of his sight, but yet he had mercy on the likes of me." Salvation is of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Better than Hakuna Matata, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. Praise God that he delivers the helpless. And you and I are living proof of it this morning. That he would rescue the likes of me from the depths of eternal ruin and make me as a prince to inherit thrones of glory. Salvation is of the Lord. That only those who believe in sovereign grace can claim such a thing. I believe Jonah would have made a good old Baptist preacher, wouldn't you? Because he said, "I was hopeless and helpless, but the Lord had mercy on me. And all of my problems were due to my own making. I was in the belly of that fish because of my own disobedience." By the way, that's the truth of all of us by nature. Did you know it's because of our own sin that we're under the judgment of God? But in his mercy, in spite of ourselves, he has saved us and rescued us. And Jonah says, "Now I'm so thankful." When that fish vomited Jonah out on the dry ground after 3 days and three nights in the Mediterranean Sea, and it spit him up on the sandy beaches of Israel. And Jonah probably gets out and wipes the seaweed off of his head and some slime off of his arms and shakes himself and says, "Hallelujah, God saved me. Salvation's of the Lord. Lord, now I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to rededicate and recommit myself to doing what you called me to do in the first place." You see, when a person is thankful for God's delivering grace and mercy, that person wants to show that gratitude by recommitting themselves to obedience to the Lord. And Jonah says, "I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'm so happy, Lord, I just want to say thank you, and I want to tell everybody else what the Lord has done for me." Jonah, my beloved, has had a personal experience. By the way, the best preachers are those who've had a personal experience, whose religion is not just in their head, but they themselves have felt the Lord's delivering mercy in their own lives. And they want to tell everybody else about it. Say, "Oh, I'm so thankful. I'm going to pay my vows unto the Lord. I'm going to serve him for the rest of my days, because he's delivered me. Only he could have done it, and he did do it by his great mercy." Yes, Jonah, my friends, is on shouting. He's on resurrection ground at the end of this chapter, isn't he? By the way, Jesus in Matthew 12:40 said, "As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. But I'm coming out on resurrection ground too. And because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope for those who know themselves to be poor and weak and helpless sinners. Whether you're drowning in the depths of hopelessness because you feel the terrible weight of conviction for your sins upon your conscience, or whether you this morning, my beloved, are facing circumstances that for all intents and purposes are hopeless, they're beyond your control, and they've brought you to the point of despair, I'm glad to tell you that salvation is of the Lord. So when you're in Jonah's condition, never forget to look again one more time. Cast your eyes heavenward. Look again toward his holy temple. And I believe you too will have reason to sing, 'Salvation is of the Lord.'"